Can leave your Bible open right there to Ephesians 5. We're going to begin in that text in just a moment as we start our study. It's been a great day today, folks. Just enjoyed spending the afternoon together. I can see this is not going to be a good meeting. Because if I eat the rest of the week like I ate today, I'm going to have problems getting into the suits come Friday, okay? Really enjoyed the great food, more than that, the great time to visit together. Looking forward to our time to study together tonight. If you've picked up on it, today we've been trying to focus in our studies on marriage. We're going to have one more lesson about that tonight, but then picking up Monday, we're going to turn our attention to our young people and raising our kids and some of the challenges we're going to face with kids. And particularly on Friday night, there's a lesson geared to young people. And listen, young people, not just among our brethren, but any young people, your kids, friends at school, things like that, really want to encourage everybody to come out for the lesson, especially on Friday. Tomorrow night, the lesson is going to be entitled, Why Aren't My Children Spiritually Minded? I know it's a concern a lot of parents have. We're going to talk about that issue a little bit tomorrow night. Hope you can be back for that. Well, Time Magazine has called it the most optimistic of human rituals. And so every year, in church buildings and backyards, sometimes on sandy beaches or the tops of mountains, some even while skydiving, bungee jumping, and scuba diving, people take the plunge, pun intended, and perform that most optimistic of human rituals and get married. I love weddings. I love being invited, and I like to go, especially when I don't have to preach them. I just like to go and watch. Weddings are such happy occasions, filled with optimism and hope and cake. I guess I needed to put that in there. And yet every one of us knows, even as I say that, we know that there is another side to that story. That almost half of those couples who begin with flowers and rings and optimism and promises to stay together, half of them at some point down the road will end it all in a courtroom with lawyers, paperwork, and bitterness. I don't need to cite the statistics. I suspect you've heard the numbers many times before, and now for a decade or more, they've been largely unchanged. More important than the numbers is the fact that you know the people, your friends, people in your own family, fellow disciples who've gone from the inexpressible joy of the wedding day to the unspeakable grief of divorce. I think our time would be better spent, rather than talking about how often that's happening today, to probe the problem a little bit and talk about why it is happening and so frequently. What happens between the church building and the divorce court that causes marriages to fail? Maybe it would serve us well to acknowledge something that I suspect that we all know to be true, and yet, oddly enough, something that is only rarely mentioned as a factor contributing to the divorce. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you flip over one chapter from where you are, Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul warned us to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against what? You see it? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Have you ever pondered that divorce is the devil's scheme? It's certainly so. We all recognize that, but when's the last time you heard somebody say that? Divorce begins with the devil. It's one of his schemes that he uses to bring sin into our lives and wreak havoc with us. It is the devil's work. We need to say that more often than we do. Question, though, still remains of how he leads us into that trap. I will tell you what troubles me. I want to know how the devil takes two people who have said they agree on ground rule number one, we need to obey God. who believe what you and I believe as we sit here for life, that marriage is a covenant that's supposed to last a lifetime. How is it that the devil that takes two people, and you've seen it happen, committed to those kind of ground rules and persuade them to, at some point down the road, go completely against everything they know to be true? Violate the law of God and terminate their marriage with no scriptural call. I guess there are a lot of ways that we can answer that question. What I want to do this evening is begin where I think the devil begins. In the mind. With our thinking. With some lies that he would like to tell all of us who are married tonight about our marriage. I want you to understand that there are some lies that the devil would like for you to believe about your marriage. Now, my agenda in the lesson tonight is very, very simple. I want to expose these lies of the devil for what they are. They are myths that if we come to believe them, they will destroy our marriage. And what I want to do in the lesson tonight is I want to say and do everything I can, drawing from the Word of God, to expose these as destructive myths so that if it should ever be somewhere down the road we're going through a rough spot in our marriage and we find ourselves tempted to believe one of these lies, we'll remember what we talked about tonight. And we won't let the devil change our thinking about our marriage, delude us with one of his lies, and lead us down a path that will take us away from God and his will for us. So what are the myths that the devil would like you to believe about your marriage? What are the lies he tells us to get us to end our marriages? Well, first of all, one of the lies I think he tells us is this. I think he'd like to get us to believe that we have married the wrong person. The devil wants you to believe, I am married to the wrong person. Now, I need to work on this one for a while because this myth has several dimensions to it. In other words, what I mean is that everybody who says, I'm married to the wrong person, isn't necessarily saying exactly the same thing. And so this one needs a little explanation. There are some people who literally believe that there is only one person on the entire planet that God intended them to be with. I attended a denominational wedding one time. Big, huge church building. Calvinistic preacher up there addressing the couple as they were getting married and helping them exchange their vows with one another. And he made this statement. I never forgot. I was sitting in the audience. I couldn't believe it. He got up and said to the crowd, he said, listen, from the time that the two of you were born, it was the plan of God that you would grow up and meet each other and fall in love and get married and come to this moment where we are today. It was, he said, the plan of God. God had one person just for you. Of course, not everybody is so spiritual about that. Some people just believe in the concept of a soulmate. You ever heard people talk about that? People aren't married. I'm hunting for my soulmate, they'll say. What do they mean by that? Well, there are people who believe that, though it may not be the design of God, there is this one person out there that they're supposed to find. One person that they will naturally fit with. It's like two puzzle pieces that are meant to go together. God has this one person who's just been perfectly shaped up to fit together with them. And when they find that person, now here's the key, when they find that person, their soulmate, it's just all going to come together perfectly. The marriage is going to be easy. They'll get along, no troubles, no fusses, because it is my soulmate. Not everybody is that narrow about it. They're not looking for one certain person. Some are a little broader in their vision. They believe, if not one person, certainly they need to find a certain kind of person that they're supposed to be with, a certain personality type that will fit just perfectly for them. In other words, you got to find the person who fits eHarmony's 29 dimensions of compatibility. And when you find that person, then it's all going to come together and it's all going to come work out right. Here's the point. Peace and happiness in marriage, according to this theory, is built upon the idea of finding the right person. That's the agenda. There's one person out there, or one kind of person out there, that I'm supposed to be with. And if I am to be happy in marriage, the task is to find that person. Here's the problem. What happens when the woman who thinks she's found her soulmate starts having some problems with him? That puzzle piece that just seemed to fit so perfectly after about 3 years of marriage isn't fitting so good anymore. We're having some trouble getting along over money issues, or we're not agreeing about how to raise our kids, or the romance has gone out of our marriage and we cannot agree on how to get the passion back again. And what happens when those problems become not just irritations, but really serious issues? What happens then? You know what people say? Problem's not with my behavior. It's not with what we are doing or not doing in our marriage. The problem is, you ready? I married the wrong person. You see, I thought she was my soulmate, but I must have been wrong about this because this isn't going so well. So I'm married to the wrong person. Do you see it? And if I believe that I've made that mistake, if I was meant to be with someone else, well then obviously we're never going to get this situation right. This relationship is hopeless because I'm not with the person God intended me to be with, or that fate would have had me matched up with. Do you see the problem? We'll never fix it. Let's be clear. This idea that God or fate destined us to be with one person, let's be clear, that is a myth. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing about that in the Bible. God never says, I've got one person picked out for you. If He did do that, He's really a cruel God, because He didn't tell us how to find them among the 4 billion people on the planet. Where's the strategy for finding that? In fact, the Bible doesn't know anything about this soulmate idea. In fact, interestingly, if you read your Bible, the focus is never upon finding just the right one. The focus of the Bible is on being the right one. The passage that Justin read for us from Ephesians chapter 5. I got that name right, right? Y'all nod and tell. Oh, good. Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul, by the Spirit, speaks to husband and wives, he talks about behavior. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 33, show respect to them. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, as your own body. Verse 29, nourish and cherish. Listen, we could spend all kinds of time pulling that verse apart and talking about all of those things. All I want you to see is, where is Paul focused? Where is the Spirit focused? It's on our behavior and on our conduct. That's what makes marriage work, how we conduct ourselves in it. Now, let me be clear. I'm not trying to be naive about that. I certainly understand that some personality types blend more easily than other personality types. I think that's what the dating process is all about. It's getting to know people and figure out who it is that you think that you want to try to build a good relationship with, that you can spend the rest of your life with and enjoy that. But having said that, let me be also very clear. That no matter what the two personalities are that are involved, no matter what their background is, what circumstances they come from, what differences they may have, if one likes opera and one likes country music, whatever their difference is, when they're committed to the will of God for their life, let me be clear, they can make it work well. Choosing a spouse, what is far more important than how much we fit eHarmony's 29 dimensions of compatibility, is how devoted we both are to Jesus. When we've got that, we've got what matters most. It is a myth to believe that God has one person for me. What the Bible does teach that in my marriage I need to be the right person. Well, I hope we've addressed that myth, because we need to press on and address another one. Another myth the devil would like us to believe about our marriage is that our problems are too serious, too big to be fixed. I think part of the problem here, one of the reasons we buy this myth, is because we typically don't know a whole lot about the inner workings of other people's marriages. You may have a few close friends that talk about things that are going on between them and their spouse at their house. But listen, not a whole lot of that. In fact, I think for the most part it is true what Charlie Rich said years and years ago in his song. He said, "No one knows what goes on behind closed doors." And because that is true, I think we can be left with a wrong perspective about our problems in our marriage. Since we don't know what happens at other people's house, it's easy to believe that the problems we go through are unique. You ever sat in the pew in the church building and looked around on some Sunday night like tonight and thought, "I know nobody else in this place is going through what we're going through. I know no one ever came to this church building on Sunday night and had a big old huge fight while you were in the car driving here, and you got out and you put on that fake smile to walk inside so nobody knows what's going on." No one's ever done that, right? Yeah, some of you thinking you weren't in the car on the way here tonight. And if it is the same problem, certainly our problems are uniquely bad. Nobody is as bad off in our marriage as we are in ours. If you've ever said that to yourself, let me tell you, you were just wrong about that. It's just not so. In fact, that's one of the really cool things about talking to couples going through a bad spot in their marriage. I usually let them just talk for 30 minutes or so, get all out on the table, and while they're doing it, I just kind of smile. And typically, I'm able to say something like, "You know that second thing you mentioned? My wife and I had a fight about that same thing last week." Preachers and their wives fuss. Yeah, so do elders and their wives. I had one of our elders, back when I was preaching in Chicago, share with me that she and her husband had a fuss while they were on a trip together. They got into a fight while they were driving on a trip together, and they stopped speaking to each other 8 hours in the car without talking. That's a long trip, folks. I think I'd have had to patch that one up before we went that long. But listen, you know, we have fusses with each other. We all do. You realize there are other couples who have issues getting along with their in-laws, just like you do, who struggle to agree about how to spend money, who are wrestling with big issues of debt, who have intimacy issues and struggle with the loss of romance. You're not alone in that. It is amazing how stunned some married couples are to learn that the stuff they're going through is the same stuff that everyone goes through. I'm still waiting for the couple to come to my office and bring me something new and special and fresh. It's always the same stuff. But there is a danger in this myth that we need to appreciate. When we allow ourselves to believe that our problems are unique, or at least uniquely bad, it can leave us pessimistic, feeling like we're out here by ourselves with a set of junk in our lives that is far too great that we're never going to be able to fix. And so some people buy into the myth, and they begin to say, "You know, stuff that's going on with us, it's just too serious, it's too big to be fixed." Let me tell you, now I want to be very plain with you about this, and this is going to sting a little bit, okay? But the person who makes that statement is demonstrating their lack of faith in God. That may be some kind of harsh, but think that through for a minute. The person who says, "My problems in our marriage are too big to fix," simply doesn't trust God. Think about that. Think way back in Genesis when God saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and he made Eve and he brought Adam and Eve together in that first marriage relationship. And as time went by and they began to have problems with each other because they're a married couple, they're going to have problems. Do you think God's looking down from heaven and saying, "Oh, I never anticipated that"? I think God didn't know when he brought us together in this relationship that there would be moments of friction and struggle and trouble. Of course God knew all of that. In fact, folks, when we start looking to the Bible, we discover this amazing thing, that all throughout the book, there's guidance about dealing with problems. Do you guys have trouble fussing with each other? And when you argue, saying things you shouldn't say, sometimes being mean and harsh, do you know the Bible talks about that? In fact, the Bible takes direct aim at that in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. What does the wise man say? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Yes, husbands, that applies to marital conflict too. I need to talk nice when I'm fussing. Bible talks about in-law issues. Certainly Matthew 19 and verse 5 would have something to say about that. That whole business of leaving your father and mother and being joined to your spouse. Some of us wrestle with the leaving part and moving on to a new relationship. Bible talks about money issues. I've never been more surprised than when I started looking through the Bible and all the things it says about money to find how many passages address that. Proverbs 22 and verse 7, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And some of you are thinking, I wish I had read that before I bought my last truck. You ever incurred a debt, took on a debt that made you feel like a slave? The Bible talks about that. And this issue of romance and intimacy, do I need to even say anything about that? There's a whole book in the Bible devoted to that subject. Let me be plain. There is not a problem that you and I face in our marriage that is too big for God, that is beyond the wisdom of His Word to deal with. I tell you what's tragic about that. Is a lot of couples, they get over here and they buy the myth that their problems are too big. And so what they say is, we just need to go our separate ways and find someone else. So they get a divorce and they go out here and they date for a while and they find someone else and they marry this person and they're married 3 or 4 years and guess what they find out? Well, we're having the same trouble. And so sometimes they haven't figured it out yet and they get a divorce and they go hunting someone else looking for that soulmate and they marry a third time and after 2 or 3 years, guess what they find out? We're having the same problems. Because every married couple wrestles with the same kind of stuff. And the truth is, if they just backed up and applied God's Word to their current situation, they could have fixed the first marriage. What we need to do is put our trust in God. I think about the wise man's words. Proverbs chapter 3, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Here it is. And He will make your paths straight. We need to let God lead. When we do, whatever we're dealing with in our marriage, He can help us figure it out. Now some will say, well, David, that's all fine and good. When two people are Christians and they agree on that first ground rule that we need to obey God, and when you're working with two people who are Christians, then that all works. But my problem is that my unbelieving spouse is uncooperative and they make my situation hopeless. What about the person who is married to someone who doesn't care about God, doesn't care about God's will, scoffs at His will for marriage? Won't be the person he or she is called upon by God to be. What about that situation? There are some people who get into that predicament and they're convinced that I can never make my situation better. Mine is hopeless because my unbelieving spouse is uncooperative. I hope that already in your mind you're going to a passage because we talked about it this morning, didn't we? I'm thinking about 1 Peter chapter 3, the text we looked at this morning, the text where God specifically addresses this predicament. And I want to be very clear this evening, while it is certainly a very difficult and tragic situation when someone finds himself married to someone who is not a Christian and uncooperative, let's be clear that that is not a hopeless situation. And it's not hopeless, ladies and gentlemen, because the Bible says it's not hopeless. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they, here it is, see it? They may be won without a word by the behavior of your wife, by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. All I want you to see this evening, going back to this text, is that the Holy Spirit says They can be one. This situation is not hopeless. And second, you'll notice that he does not tell us that the way to win them is just to badger them to death about it. Did you see that? How are they to be one? Without a word. With the godly conduct of their believing spouse. I want to be very careful here. Because I do not want to be unkind about anybody who finds themselves in this predicament. But I do want to be plain about something I've seen. I have seen some disciples married to unbelievers who treated them poorly, who allowed that person to drag them down to their level, and they didn't behave the way a disciple should in that relationship. They treated their unbelieving spouse as they were being treated in an ungodly way. And let me be very plain, it is not right. In fact, it only contributes to the problem. I've got to rise above that. I'm married to someone who is uncooperative and will not do what God wants him to do. I need to be all the more determined to be who God wants me to be. Some will say, well, David, if I do that, will that guarantee that my spouse will come around? You already know the answer to that question, don't you? There are no guarantees. But I will tell you this, that being as mean-spirited to them as they are to me will almost certainly not make that situation better, will it? It's my best hope. And let me add, there is hope. To believe that my situation cannot be fixed because my spouse isn't cooperative, folks, that is a myth and we need to dispel it. And then there's one more. We're going to wrap with this. A fourth myth that the devil would like for us to believe is that divorce will make me happy. There are people, even disciples, who have been convinced that that is so. Their marriages are filled and have been for years with conflict and bitterness, and they are tired. And maybe they've talked to people and they've visited counselors and they've been through all of that. They've read the books and the situation doesn't seem to be changing. And they finally decide the only way that I can free myself of the pain and the unpleasantness and be happy again is to cut myself off from this person that is the source of so much grief to me. They come to believe that if I could just be out of this marriage, I would be happy. And I'm sad to tell you tonight that I've seen some of my own brothers and sisters in Christ let their marriages fall so far away from what God wanted them to be and endure so much misery and grief that they got there. They got to that point where the devil had convinced them, you can be happy again if you'll just get out of this marriage. If you're ever tempted to feel that way, I want you to remember that that is a lie that the devil is trying to sell you. And if you buy it and believe it, there's going to come a time when you're going to know it's not true. It's going to have disastrous consequences. How do we know it's not so? We know it's not so because God tells us not to do it. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus said, what therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. And again in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. He calls it treachery against our spouse in that passage. I remind you that we said this morning that the commands of God are rooted in His perfect understanding of human beings and His perfect love for us. And so what that means is when God says, don't get divorced, it's because getting divorced is not going to make things better. It is not the panacea, the cure-all, the solution for unhappiness that people believe it to be. We know that because of what God says. But I will tell you, folks, if people would just pay attention, you can learn it by looking at the lives of other people. I came across an article a few years ago in Reader's Digest by Diane Medved. It was a smaller piece from a book she had written called The Trouble with Divorce. Diane Medved was a marriage counselor, and she said that early in her counseling, she frequently had people come to her who were in troubled marriages, and she said, I would often counsel them as I would learn about all the grief and trouble they had in their marriages. She said, I would often counsel them to be free of all of that by choosing divorce. She said, I would tell my clients, well, if you're just so unhappy, get a divorce and go out there and find someone else. She often counseled people that way early in her practice. She does not tell people that today. Something changed her. She said, over the years of my practice, something happened that completely altered my perspective on that. Her clients started coming back. These people that she had advised to be liberated and to get out of the grief and unhappiness and just get a divorce and move on, these clients she had helped to liberate started coming back. They weren't happy. They were lonely. They were guilt-ridden after they had torn apart their families and seen the effect on their children and felt their own sense of loneliness and sadness over the breakup. There were financial catastrophes that had taken place. Some of them left flat broke and had a hard time even living. She said, I began to ask these clients who came back, knowing what you know now, would you have made the same choice? And she said, people would say, she nagged me all the time, and we just couldn't seem to resolve any of our conflicts. And it just seemed like we were having one fight after another, but they would say, knowing what we know now, if we had it to do over again, I'd like to go back and give it another try. I'd like to go back and try to make it work. Diane Medved is not a gospel preacher. An elder in the Lord's church. I don't know of anything about her religious faith at all, except she used to counsel people to get divorced. She didn't change her mind about that because of what's in the book. She changed her mind about that because she saw the lives of the people who followed that foolish counsel. Divorce is a mirage planted in the mind by Satan, presented as a solution for all our sorrow and grief, and it just isn't. Someone said, well, thanks a lot, David. Now you only left me two options here. Either I can get a divorce, which now you're saying I shouldn't do, or I can go back to this unhappy marriage. I always love it when folks say to me when they're talking to me about problems in their marriage, well, I guess I just have to go back to this miserable marriage, and to which I'll reply, no, that's wrong too. No. I shouldn't live in a miserable marriage. I need to make that one work. And with the power of God on our side, we can do that. That's His plan. Don't believe the myths that will destroy your marriage. That's a lesson. Let's grab a songbook. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you for your good attention tonight. Looking forward to our studies for the rest of the week. Hope that what you're picking up on tonight is that the key to having a great marriage is follow the plan of God. He's got the plan that can help us put the pieces back together again and make our marriage work. He's got the plan that can help put the pieces of our life back together again. It may be that someone's sitting in this crowd tonight and you know that things are just a mess in your life because you've been away from God. Maybe you made a commitment a long time ago to serve Him and you've not stuck with it. Or maybe you've never become a Christian. You've been trying to do this your own way and you've succeeded in messing everything up. The question you need to answer tonight is, how much longer will you go down the wrong path before you figure out that the answer is in Jesus and you need to come back home to Him? If you've got a sense of that tonight, let today be that day that you come back to Jesus. We want to help you whatever way we can. If you need to respond to Him tonight, come on down to the front while we stand, while we sing together. Come right now.